I appreciate those very kind words, Jim, and I welcome all of you to this conference. I don't know how much we can live up to the last of what Jim had to say there. My office is here at the Glen, fortunately or unfortunately, and when you're home, you have to spend a good deal of time over there in the salt mine, or I sometimes call it my cage. They don't let me out very often. But usually about one conference a summer, I asked if I couldn't just bring a series. And so I selected this particular conference. And I didn't realize till later that we're going to have about 30 ministers in attendance, for one thing. Then I don't know if you came tonight, but I understand Reverend Hatch from Columbia Bible College was either in the area and was going to attend. Is he here? I never met the gentleman, I don't think. Yes, I think I have too met you. Yes, sir. Nice to have you here. It's both nice and bad. He is a well-known, at least to many circles, and Bible expositor. Been told we ought to have him at our staff conference, and so it just adds to my shaky knees. It does remind me of a story that maybe John Crawford, did John speak last night? Well, you may have told this story. If you did, you can stop me if you'd like. Although I enjoy the story, I just soon finish it. You tell him about the ape that played golf? No, you didn't tell him about that. Well, a fellow showed up at the golf course one day with an ape. And the pro there in the pro shop said, look, he can't play here. And the man who owned the ape said, of course he can. He's a good golfer. I don't see why he can't play here. I'll pay the green fees. Oh, no, he said he can't play here. Oh, Jack Griffin, he's laughing right. Jack's from Australia. He's a golfer from a lot of trophies before his conversions days, and hadn't had time for it. But you'll get a kick out of this, Jack. And you understand my accent all right. That's the big thing. I ought to sing that song, Time You Kangaroo Down Sport, too, shouldn't I? But back to the story of the ape again. And he said, he can't play here. I said, well, look, the man said, I'll tell you what, he can beat you in 18 holes. I'll bet you $100 he can beat you. Well, the pro thought, now, man, just a moment. And after all, he said, besides, he thought to himself, I can use $100. And what easier way to earn $100 in an afternoon than to beat this ape? So he said, I'll just take you up on that. So they went out to the first tee, and the pro stepped up and teed off. And, you know, his drive went down there straight as an arrow, 300 yards. As good as Jack Nicklaus can do. So he stepped back and he said to the man, all right, it's your friend's turn. And so the ape stepped up and he teed off and he leaned back and he whacked that ball down there 450 yards. And the thing rolled right up onto the green and within a foot and a half of the cup. The pro thought, my goodness, what have I seen? He said, I can't believe it. He said, I've never seen anything like that in my life before. Why, it's unhuman, he said. I just never heard of anything like that. Driving 450 yards. Well, he said, I can see that I've been taken, I've been beaten. No use spending all afternoon to prove what a dunce I was. He said, I give up right now. I'll pay the $100. So he slipped out the $100 to the man. They were walking in toward the clubhouse, and he said, I've never seen anything like it. 450 yards. He said, tell me, how does he putt? Oh, he said, just like he drives, 450 yards. So the moral of the story is don't decide too soon, you see, what this person can really do. Well, we'll see after we get along a little bit more. We're going to, as Jim has suggested, take the book of 2 Timothy as a base for our talks. And we'll probably use a rabbit method. We'll flee from one spot to the other whenever we get cornered. And from one verse to the other. This is a wonderful book because it's a letter to Christian workers. And as we take some of the highlights of the book of 2 Timothy, this particular letter, I hope that we can take a little time for some of the fine print in Christian service. Now, I realize that not all of you are in Christian service. This is, however, called a ministry conference, and I suppose that you surmise when you enroll in this particular conference would have something to do with a ministry. So if you are serving God or you want to serve Him, many of you, of course, are in full-time service. There are some jolts to the system when you get into full-time Christian service, and we ought to be aware of these. You know, someone may be called to the mission field when the real problem is they just can't stand it any longer in the office. And any change would seem to be an improvement. Or there are those who look at Christian service and they have sort of a castle in the air idea. Sort of an idealistic vision of what it's really like. And maybe the sooner that could be dashed and they'd face reality, the better for them. For instance, when the Lord chose the disciples, it's something like when we're chosen for full-time service. One of the shocks to the system we discover is that it's corporate and not individual. That we have to work with other people. And we're going to find in the book of 2 Timothy that some of Paul's nettling situations, some of his problems, concern people. The director of another Christian work asked me one day, "Do you have any personnel problems in the Navigators?" I said, "Are there any other kind of problems than personnel problems? If we had no people, we'd have no problems. No work either." The Lord Jesus chose 12. They worked with Him for 3 years. And what a wonderful experience that must have been to walk with the Lord. But how tough it was to have to live with each other. They not only walked with Him, we like that, don't we? But they had to live and work and sleep and eat with one another. And that got under their skin. Do you remember that the last night before He died, at the Last Supper, what was on their minds? Now, they had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself for 3 years. And there they are at the Last Supper at the table. And Jesus is telling them that one of them is going to betray Him. And so one after another they said, "Is it I? Is it I? Who is this? Who is the bum? Who's the cur? Who is so low that would do such a thing?" And the very next verse of Scripture there in Luke, as it records, says, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest." There they are. Full-time Christian workers, 3 years walking with the Lord Himself, the night before He used to die at the Last Supper, and two things are uppermost in their minds. Who in this group is the lowest and who's the highest? And the facts are, when any group of people get together, be it your church or wherever it may be, you can be pretty well sure that down underneath, inside, behind some of the outward graciousness, there somewhere, somehow, you find that tension. Who's lowest, who's highest, and where do I stand? When an announcement is made as something that's going to be done in the church or in your situation, what is the first thing that strikes us? How does that affect me? Do they put me up or down? That's some of the fine print of Christian service. We still have an old nature, and we still have a devil. It's not only corporate, instead of just individual, it's public and not private. How nice it would be if we could make our mistakes in private. But in the Lord's work, you can't do it. Some businessman uptown, they can have a mistress, they think hardly anything of it. But let somebody in the Christian work even show the slightest indiscretion and it gets all over. It'd be so much easier to also just to make our mistakes in private, wouldn't it? But it's public. It's public. I've been in the Lord's work this fall, come September, 25 years. That's a long time. And I tell you this, if the Lord took me home this year, I'd have no kicks coming. It's been a great life. But I'm anticipating some more fruitful, useful years. I hope I've got sense enough now to place a few strokes a little bit more carefully. You know, I have a theory. I'm a little bit off the track here, but that's because my message is a little thin and I have to sort of keep padding it here for a little bit. I'm a little bit also confused because I have a new Bible I was going to use and now I'm reverting to the old one. Do you know a verse here in Proverbs I read, let me see, it was day before yesterday. Today's the 25th. No, it was the 20th. Anyway, I like to read the proverb for the day, you know, for the date. It says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the beauty of old men is their gray hair." And I made a little note here that I copied from somebody else. Each age has its special excellence. So old and young should not be impatient, contemptuous, or envious of each other. I sort of have it figured out like this, that the young fellows need all that strength because they haven't got sense enough to use it just right. And the old boys have got more experience now. They don't need as much strength. They can make their strokes count more. So it just about balances out. Of course, that kind of philosophy comes along with advancing years. Where was I? Yeah, right here. Now, just a little brief introduction here to the book of Timothy. Let's just start here in the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is a battle-scarred veteran. He said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." I tried to find out about how old he would have been at this time, and somewhere perhaps roughly in his mid-60s. At least that's what I read in one Bible dictionary. Timothy, to whom he's writing, was a young lieutenant. And according to what I read on this, he was probably about 30 years younger, possibly about 35 at this time. The Apostle Paul was writing from prison in Rome. I, as well as some of the others of you here, have been in that prison called the Manertine Dungeon in Rome. And such people as Dr. Harry Ironsides and others feel that it's authentic, that it is, in fact, the place where Paul was imprisoned. And whether there were stairs there in those days, I don't know, but now you can take the stairs down inside, and it's, I suppose, 15 feet in diameter, 20 feet probably. Sort of dome shape carved out of the rock with a hole in the top. And this is where the Apostle Paul was. And on several occasions, some of us have stood in there and have read some passages from this letter of 2 Timothy. And I'll confess, it really does something to you to realize the circumstances in which he found himself and in which he's writing this letter. Across the street from the Roman Forum, knowing that this is probably his last imprisonment, that very soon that he'll be sealing his testimony with his own blood. And as you read this letter through, you get the idea that it's not something that he sat down and well and reasoned out very well, but it's the outpouring of a warm, personal letter from a father to a son, to a companion in labor. They had gone through a lot together. A great deal together. And now the father, the spiritual father, is at the end of the road. Not retirement, but in prison. He's not headed toward a rest home, but the execution block. And he's writing to his young buddy, Timothy, and his purpose is to fire him up, to stiffen his courage, to make sure that he keeps on the track. In fact, as I read this through some weeks ago, sort of an outline popped into my mind of the whole book. Three main points, it seems to me, if I could put them a little differently. One is to get hot, the other is endure hardness, and the third is keep on the track. Timothy, get hot. Timothy, endure hardness. Timothy, keep on the track. In the first chapter, verse 6, he says, rekindle the gift of God that is in you. Stir into a flame. Warm it up. Get hot. Be zealous. A little later, he says, take your share of suffering. Endure hardness. Take your share of suffering. We'll talk about that a bit. And then repeatedly through the letter, he talks about avoid this, be careful of that, be sure to remind them of this. Keep on the track. Don't let anybody pull you off. Stick with it. And then in the fourth chapter, in the ninth verse, he says, do your best to come to me soon. And later again he says, do your best to come before winter. And there is some doubt that Timothy ever made it before Paul was ushered in the presence of the Savior. Now I'd like for you to read this book of 2 Timothy at least once a day during this week. It will take you about 15 minutes, 12 to 15 minutes. And as you do, you will notice several other things about this letter. One is its spirit. Its spirit. In verse 8, for instance, in chapter 1, Paul says, do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel and the power of God. Or again in chapter 2, verse 8. Well, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 12. And therefore I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David as preached in my gospel. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. There's just something that's just relentless about the Apostle Paul. Have you noticed that as you read some of his letters? Take the book of Philippians. Here he is now in prison, then and here. He says, I'm here as a criminal. I'm in fetters. He said, I'll tell you something. The word of God is not fettered. Nothing stops it. You just couldn't whip the Apostle Paul. You could do to him what you want, but his work never ceased. Do you know where his command post was? Wherever he was. He knew what was going on, and he was exerting a positive influence in the known world at that time, wherever he was. What a spirit. What a spirit. Let me ask you something tonight. How is your spirit? How is your spirit? Is it up or it's down? Do you know something? I have been in the works, the Lord's work, long enough to know that tonight there are people sitting here who don't know if they can hold out much longer. Nobody's told me. I haven't talked to anybody. But it has to be. And if we were to stand up tonight, I would stake plenty on it, if we could stand up and honestly say it, that we'd be amazed at how many people tonight are nearly at the end of their rope down in their spirit. Pastors included. Maybe pastors mostly. Because who has to bear the burdens? Who has to keep his mouth shut about them? He has no one else to go to. Your spirit. And this spirit here. And we're here for this week. Why? To get our batteries recharged. To get our spirits up. I'll have to frankly admit that I have quit the Navigator so often that my wife won't even listen to me anymore when I tell her I think it's time for me to step out. It's just a joke now. Won't even take me seriously anymore. Our group of the assistants, the fellows who help me direct the work, and we go out, used to go out occasionally for a weekend or two, 3 days away, and we'll sit around at night and get George Sanchez to play his guitar and sing a little bit for us, and we'll sing along, and they will have a little, just heart-to-heart sharing. And we were amazed one night as we really let our hair down and opened up our hearts. None of us felt like we belonged in this outfit. That maybe if we could just quietly slip away into something else, how much better it would be for the work of the Navigators. You ever felt like that? It used to be that for George, whenever he'd get feeling like this, it was that he just always had his mind's eye, that ranch in Wyoming with white-faced cattle. For me, what would it be? I guess work out my brother's ranch in California. We all get like this. We need to have our spirits revived, our spirits recharged. Charles Spurgeon said that he didn't believe that non-believers knew what the depth of despond really is. I told him, an evangelist, it's not Billy Graham, but someone else is quite well known, that after a long series of evangelistic meetings, without a let up, he comes home and he gets so depressed sometimes, he almost has suicidal tendencies. Get low and down and depressed. It's well to remember that the devil is at the foot of the mountain. And we all go through these things sometime or another, for one reason or another. So Spurgeon had a talk he gave to students on the minister's fainting fits. Over in Proverbs 18:14, there's a scripture. Let's see if I can find it in this brand new Bible of mine. Yeah, there it is. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? A broken spirit, who can bear? If your spirit is up, you can go through almost anything. But if your spirit is down, how can you stand it? You know why God gave us this place called Glen Eyrie? Not so a few of us could just enjoy these lawns and all this scenery. It's so people like you could get away from the rush and the pressure of things back home and get off and get a perspective and get alone with God and let Him sort of relax you and let Him speak to you and revive your spirit for the battle. And the Apostle Paul is writing to this young fellow and said to revive his spirits, to pick him up, to stiffen his courage. There's something else I notice about 2 Timothy. And I like to follow this as we talk together these weeks, nights. He's in a reminiscent mood. All the way through the word, I remind you, you remind them, I remind you, I am reminded, you are aware, all the way through, he's in a reminiscent mood. Well, I can imagine that, all right, if I were sitting there in that dungeon. And there you are. It's not his hired house this time like it was before, where people could come and go and see him. He was in a dungeon. And so in verse 3 he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Some tears. There are tears in the Lord's work, aren't there? Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I warned you night and day with tears. Somehow or other, I never think of the Apostle Paul as being a person who would cry. Ten years ago, when Doss Trotman died and we had his funeral in this room, I remember saying to the staff that we have not shed our last tear. I didn't realize all I was saying. That's part of it. Nothing wrong with it either. We'll find that out in a little while. But apparently when Timothy left, there were some tears. And so he said, I remember your tears. I long night and day to see you. I'd just like to be with you once more and fellowship with you and buddy with you. And just be with you, Timothy. That I may be filled with joy. He really loved that boy, didn't he? He really did. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. He reminisced. You know, it's a good thing to do in a ministry conference. You know, Deuteronomy 4:9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, unless they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them, and so on. Lest you forget the things that you already know, that you have already experienced. I'll dare say that with most of us at this conference this week, we don't need some new truth. But we do need new obedience to some old truths. We have gotten slack. And what has happened, therefore, we need to be kindled. We need to rekindle, stir into a flame. We need to get hot. But before I talk about that, and that's in the sixth verse, hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God. I like to reminisce just a bit. I was a farm boy over in Iowa. And as I remarked before, anyone could tell I'm corn-fed. Everything grew tall except me. I always wanted to be 6 feet tall, weigh 200 pounds, and have a bass voice. I came the closest to the 200 pounds, I'm sorry to say. But born over there on the farm, and I went to high school, then moved into town. My parents moved out to California. Some of you may remember the drought in the mid-30s that drove us to California. Well, I didn't go right away because I was a senior in high school and I had a girlfriend back there. You know, you always have two sets of reasons for doing a thing. You know, the one that sounds best and the real one. The one that sounded best was I wanted to graduate with my class. The real one was I had a girlfriend. Now, I remember one December evening, she had meantime graduated from high school, and she was going to the local college, and I walked by her house with my friend and stopped and looked, and there she was sitting on the couch kissing somebody else. So I remember New Year's Eve, I was going to take her to the show, so we were starting to walk downtown. It wasn't too far, but it was 15 below zero, and we started to argue and got almost downtown. I said, "Oh, nuts. I'm not taking you to any show." So we went back, and I said, "Now look, either he leaves or I leave." So I left. And soon headed for California to join my parents. The real reason had exploded, you see. So I got out there, and it was my first day in school out there, and I saw a beautiful blonde girl in the typing class. I thought, man alive, if a guy could ever get a girl like that. I wonder if a kid from the farm back east could get a California girl look like that. Blonde hair, ooh la la. I thought, Makes me young again just to think about it. It really does. So I inquired about her and so on and found out who she was and if she was going steady with anybody and if so, how big he might be. And incidentally, she was, and he was. But I found out something else about her that seemed to be strange to me, and that was she not only went to church regularly, but she liked it. Well, I don't want to detail this end of the story, because I have another point to make, but I went to church with her, heard the gospel. Some months later, by my bed one night, I received Christ as Savior. And that blonde is my wife now, and mother of our six blonde kids. So I came to know the Lord. And a little time had elapsed in here. I had started junior college out in California. And there was this desire to do something for the Lord right away. Desire to pray. The Bible began to mean something to me. And on this junior college campus, I found out there was no Christian group going, so we got one started. And then a year later, I went to school in Los Angeles, California, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And there one day, I had only been there a couple of weeks, standing by the elevator was a young fellow with a notebook in his hand. And in this notebook were a lot of gaily colored pages. And as I looked over his shoulder, I saw there were memory pages, Bible study pages, business pages and all. And I asked him, I said, "Say, where did you get a notebook like that?" Well, he said, from the Navigators. A fellow by the name of Dawson Trotman. I said, "Man, that looks like a pretty well-organized thing there." And he told me how it kept you on the track and memorizing scripture and your prayer life and all. And I didn't know at that time that he was breaking the rules by even showing it to me in those days. So I went over to see Dawson Trotman, who happened to have his office in this the other wing of the same building. And I was very impressed by it. He was all business. I noticed one thing, too, that he had 5 Esther Brooke pens in his pocket, all different color. And it wasn't too many months later I had 4 or 5 Esther Brooke pens in my pocket. But I talked with him a little bit and told him what I wanted and told him about my that I wanted some help, my own personal walk with the Lord. He said, well, he said, now we don't give these materials to freshmen. Oh, well, I was kind of disappointed at that. And so some weeks later, I went back to find out if the rules had been changed. Yes, they had been changed. He said, we will let a freshman get started in these materials, Bible study and scripture, memory helps and prayer helps and all. He said, if you can show that you're going to have a B average, when that comes, why, then you can get started. So, I don't know how long, some weeks or a couple months later, I went back and told him I could show evidence of this. So my introduction, and I didn't know at that time, of course, he was stalling me. That was the whole point, to see if I really meant business. And so he lined me up then with his assistant at that time. And the introduction to the Navigator work in those days wasn't just a matter of 4 verses and a little beginning with Christ booklet. It took 3.5-hour interview. And I mean, they dumped the truck on you, the whole load. It was sink or swim. And then I met with Doss Trotman and a little group of guys for a Bible study in an early morning. And I loved it. I tell you one thing, you were there on time. Everything was just on clockwork. You had a little clock that you used for timing eggs, you know. And we were going to have 10 minutes for review. We'd set that clock for 10 minutes and 10 minutes review. And that went off. That was it. I kind of like this. In the meantime, I had been elected by our little denomination out in California as a director for a Bible conference up at Mount Hermon Conference Grounds out on the Pacific Coast. One difficulty was that I had never been to a conference in all of my life. So, having met Dawson Trotman, I got the ministers to approve him as one of the speakers that next summer. So the conference began, and I tell you, I didn't know beans when the bag was open. I didn't know anything. For instance, I thought one thing we ought to do was to have a curfew. It was a family conference, and kids are running around all hours of the night, so I thought, well, we'll have a curfew. Well, do you ever hear of a child that had never been disciplined in 13 years, and then all of a sudden you try to discipline? That's what happened. It blew up in my face. I made the public announcement one morning that cabin such and so, they'd been out after the curfew hour and so, and I'm telling you, the whole conference was an uproar. Doss Trotman came to my rescue. Then he called me aside and he said, you know, Sandy, he said, you're making announcements, but no one's listening. So he showed me how to make announcements. No one ever told me how to make announcements before. I didn't know anything about that. Then he said to me one day, he said, look, how about, would you like to have a time of prayer with me tomorrow morning? I said, I surely would. I said, what time? He said, 5:00. Pardon me? 5:00. So I said, all right, where? He said, down by the stream. So the next morning at 5:00, I went down by the little creek or stream there, and there was a little sandbar along the side of the stream. Doss was already there. He had a fire going. And so we sat around this fire and we read the word and prayed and talked and read the word and prayed for a couple of hours. And I remember he said to me, well, how about the next morning? I said, I'd love it. So I met him. Well, all of this time, I'd gotten this little Christian group going in that junior college in Modesto, California. It's still going today. Associated with InterVarsity now. I'd gone down to school and had some leadership jobs thrown at me. And I suppose I was a kind of a young guy. I'd say, well, here's somebody that's moving along pretty well in his Christian life. But I really had no personal help from anybody, particularly that first year. One person suggested one time that I read the Bible through. I ought to read the Bible 15 minutes a day. And I remember starting. Started in Genesis, got to Exodus, and got stuck in Leviticus. You know how that goes. So then I remember I started in Matthew. And I remember so clearly to me, because it was so strange, it starts out, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Reads on down through, and give a particular blessing out of that. Went on a little farther, it says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. Well, I guess maybe this isn't for me. And then I remembered that someone had said you ought to read the Gospel of John. And I remember very clearly how I started the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. What kind of double talk is that? I just couldn't make head or tail of it. So I needed some help somewhere. Not only that, there were some sins in my own life down inside that hardly anybody knew about that I just couldn't get the victory over. And I wasn't the kind of a person that was just going to blurt out his inner life to just anybody. But after these months in that barn early morning Bible class, here in the year at the conference, somebody was willing to take me aside and help me to learn how to make announcements, to help bail me out of a difficult situation I got into that was the conference, to meet me early in prayer, to make a suggestion here. Then it happened. That night after the meeting, he said, how about praying down by the stream before we go to bed tonight? I said, I'd love it. In the back of my mind, I thought, here's my chance. And so I thought, if this man cares enough for me to put himself out like that for me, maybe here's someone that I can trust with some innermost concerns of my own heart. And I told him, I said, Doss, I need some help. And he helped me. Not only did he help me, but he invited me later on to come and live with him. And so I did the following fall. I stayed out of school and I moved into his home. He sort of adopted me as his Timothy. And the point I'm making right now is, happy is a Timothy who has a Paul. And for 15 years, he really poured his life into me. Spiritual things and non-spiritual. It's kind of embarrassing to tell it, but to show how I didn't know, you know, nothing from nothing. Finally, one day he said, Lauren, it would sure help the girls who do the washing if you would change your socks every day. They find it difficult to get close to them. Well, I didn't know about those things. I think it was Abraham Lincoln said once that we all need someone to help us do our best. And this was Doss Trotman. I remember some years later, and he was kind of hard on me. Sometimes I kind of writhed and I didn't like it. Then I'd console myself with such verses as, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, or things like this. I remember I was lived with his home for a couple of years, and then he farmed me out up to Seattle, Washington, where I had a headquarters for a little while, and then brought me back to headquarters, and I was going to take over, stand in for him while he took some trips overseas. So I'd been there a couple of weeks, and I said, well, Doss, you got any suggestions for me? He says, matter of fact, I have. I said, yes. He said, I think you ought to get out of second gear and get it into high. Well, that was the kind of help I got along life's road. And it's what I needed. You know, the night before he died, he sent a message by his wife to me, just in anticipation if something should happen, with three special verses in the book of Job for me. But there's a man who poured his life into mine. And from a kid from the farm in Iowa, I never dreamed of the opportunities that God would give me. And never, in my wildest imagination, And I tell you, I owe under God the lion's share of it to a Paul called Goss Trotman. And I ask myself once in a while, what kind of a Paul are you being to somebody else? Do you have anybody you're pouring your life into? Do you consider the value of one person as important enough to take time for just him? Do you know the thing about Doss Trotman that was outstanding? It wasn't just that he had an interest in the individual, but he had the interest in the individual out of the crowd. And that's quite another thing. We say, well, I'm interested in people. Yes, uh-huh. But are you interested enough to find the one out of the crowd and zero in on him? Well, that's a little bit extra thrown in. For about 7 years, I was with the Billy Graham team teaching counseling classes. In fact, I helped for a month over in England this spring, getting ready for the crusade. And part of the routine we developed is that we have sort of a seventh inning stretch. And I think that's a pretty good idea. I'm not through yet. I hope you're not. So let's have sort of a seventh inning stretch, shall we? Let's stand up here and relax. You can stretch a little bit if you want. That's all right. Okay, you may be seated. Paul here thanked God for Timothy. He reminded of his sincere faith. He prayed for him, longed to see him. He says in verse 6, "Hence I remind you, Timothy, to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control." Rekindle the gift of God that is within you. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Do you feel inadequate for your responsibilities? For a long time, and I've been president of this outfit, as Jim said, for 10 years, and for a long time, most of that time, I thought, you know, I just never feel adequate. I never feel like I'm in the saddle. Until it dawned on me one day that you're not supposed to feel like you're in the saddle. You're not supposed to feel like you're adequate. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who sense their inadequacy, for to them all the resources of heaven are at their disposal. But the one who feels adequate, he sees no need for heaven's resources. So that is the right attitude, if that's your attitude. At least it's on the right start. Another thing, you have all you need for what God has asked you to do. He isn't saying to Timothy, you need some new gift. You need something you don't now have to do what your responsibility calls for. You simply have to stir into a flame, rekindle what you already have. Now, do you think that's true tonight for you? I believe it is. God has equipped you with all you need for what He has asked you to do. Right? Not too sure about that.
Think about that a little bit. I believe that's true.
Now, a gift is a special enabling to do what God requires. Do you have a gift? Well, there are people who say, well, I can't do anything. You don't know me. I just can't speak. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do the other. Let me read you a verse of Scripture. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It is no compliment to the Lord to say that you have no gift. You do. We all have a gift. And these gifts differ, but we have a gift. Paul said he had three of them. Verse 11, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Now, a gift is not something that's wrapped up in a little package in a nice bow that you put on a shelf, and when people come in and say, look, see, I got a gift from God. See that? Mm-hmm. The purpose of a gift is for others. It's to help you to do your job. And a lot of people are so concerned about what their gift is, they ought to be more concerned about what their job is. And whatever God gives you as your job, He'll give you whatever gift is necessary to do that job. So get your mind off the gift onto the job. These are given by God. They're given severally as He will. They're not to be induced. They differ. Romans 12, I've got to skip over here a little bit. They are differing. Do you know that nearly every year at our staff conference, I have to take time to remind our staff, and particularly the wives, that we're different? I don't know whether you women find that problem or not, but women seem to have greater problems even than men, and they have the problem of comparing themselves with themselves. Here's one that says, well, I'm not like so-and-so, and she speaks and so on, and, well, so? My wife said to me one day, you know, for some of you, you ought to have someone that speaks. I says, look, you take care of the kids, and I'll do the speaking. What has God called you to do? They differ from one another. And they're for others. But these gifts apparently can be allowed to die down. Hence he's told to stir into a flame. It dies down because we get weary, then we get restless. Now it's honest to say that I think the Lord has given me a gift of administration. But you know, I have to confess this too, that I get sick of it. I get tired of it. In fact, I have repeatedly, through 10 years, tried to get it set up a little bit to sort of get removed from the direct administration so I could be more involved in the direct ministry with the fellas. And you know that through the years, the Lord constantly yanks me back. And this year, for the first time, I thought I had it perfectly set up. I had Rod Sargent as an executive vice president, and he had his hand on all the levers of the organization. And I could be free to go overseas and go visit here and participate in the ministry. And any impulses I wanted to send back through the work, I do through Rod Sargent. It was really a neat setup. And then the regional men, the U.S. regional men, met while I was gone overseas. That's what happens when you're gone. And they came up with a big plan that, coming home, that Leroy Imes should take a region and Rod Sargent should be the U.S. area director, which would wipe out my beautifully arranged plan. So I went to bed that night. I got home from London on Saturday. They talked to me on Monday. I was still tired. I went to bed that night. I got up the next morning, had a good time with the Lord, and I sat down at my desk and I wrote out the whole thing. And I knew that that was precisely what we ought to do. And big sissy that I am, you know what I did? I just sat there and bawled. I just blubbered. Yeah, there was some self-pity wrapped up, and then I know there was. But I just kind of... Then I went over and played the piano a little bit, and come old tears going down my face. My beautifully set up plan to escape the administration was wiped out. And yet I knew it was of God. So I've decided that maybe the Lord wants me to administer the work of the navigators. That I may be hard to get through, 10 years. So I think this has a practical application for me. Rekindle or stir up, Sandy, the gift that's in you. And quit trying to crawl out of it. Don't know if that helps you any or not, but it sure helps me. Now, what was some evidence here? I remind you, he says, to rekindle the gift of God that's within you through the laying on of my hands, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Now, timidity is a habit of being affected by fear. It's the habit of being affected by fear. I said earlier we have two sets of reasons for doing things, the ones that sound good and then the real ones. And when the gift dies down, and we need our spirit needs stiffening, just all too easily, our decisions can take too much counsel of our fears. That's bad. And so he's trying to help Timothy here. Now this manifested itself in Timothy's life, or could at least, by being ashamed. Because look what he says in verse 8. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Now this timidity manifested itself in being ashamed and shrinking from suffering. Because now Paul says in verse 12, he says, look, I suffer, but I'm not ashamed. Now Timothy, you've got to take it on the chin. Take your share of suffering. Now, to be ashamed is to suffer a painful emotion of humiliation or disgrace. Timothy might have been afraid or ashamed or humiliated the gospel when it's rejected, when it's made fun of, and humiliated that his leader, the one with whom he worked toward the end of his life, this veteran, what does he get for it? He's in prison and soon to be executed. Don't be ashamed of that, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be afraid of being humiliated. In fact, you know that humiliation is the way to humility. And humility is certainly a good thing, isn't it? So he says here, now God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Let me just wind this up quickly on these. Power. Strength of character to be bold in the exercise of authority. To the act in Jesus' name, in other words. When a traffic cop in New York City holds up his hand and 60 cars stop, it isn't the strength of his own arm and hand that holds back 60 cars. It's the authority he represents. We act in the name of Jesus Christ. Power is not just personal power, but it's a strength of character to be bold in the exercise of authority to act in Jesus' name, to stand over raw evil in the name of Jesus. And power has to do with witnessing, doesn't it? Acts 1:8. Love casts out all fear. Self-control, power or self-control. No one can have leadership over others who has not mastered himself. And all three involve suffering. All three involve suffering. Timothy. Power and witnessing. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. He said, I suffer for the gospel. Why don't people witness more? Because we're afraid of suffering. Love. Love manifests itself in being willing to suffer for others, does it not? But we're afraid of suffering. We don't want to suffer. It hurts. Take self-control. It's pain. Self-control is the price of leadership. You know, I've had a struggle all my life with exercise and diet. Now, right now, I've got the exercise under control, but not the diet. My goal is about 30 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and I've been hitting it pretty well. But that diet, I'm a glutton from 4 o'clock on. You know what it dawned on me? It's easier to exercise than to diet, because exercise leaves you exhilarated. I went home this afternoon, and I felt like a nap, but I went out to exercise and did some weightlifting and some running, and I took a cold shower, and I was singing, and man, I felt like $1 million. It's exhilarating. But when you diet, that's pain. It leaves you hungry. I know one fat person said the reason they ate so much, they absolutely were petrified of ever feeling hungry. It's pain. There's some suffering there. Look, don't be afraid of suffering. Suffering is the price of leadership in the Lord's work. We have a fellow that we had to tell last spring, look, forget about leading a team into a certain country. You're not a leader. And today I got a letter from his boss and said, I believe that so-and-so is a transformed person. He has decided that he's willing to pay the price of leadership. He had it, but he wasn't willing to pay the price. Now that he is, he's a changed man. And you know what part of that price is? It's suffering. Someone has said that suffering and success go together. Count on it. Suffering and success go together. If you are suffering and not succeeding, it's because someone may succeed behind you, after you. If you are succeeding without suffering, it's because someone else suffered ahead of you. But they go together. And so, Timothy, take your share of suffering. That's part of it. And that's not all. Not only is it the price of leadership, not only is it a price of fruitfulness, but it's the price of Christlikeness. Though he were a son, yet learn he obedience by the things which he suffered. So, all right, Timothy, brace up. Rekindle the gift of God that's in you. Take your share of suffering. That's part of it. Welcome it. Welcome it. And you know you're in the battle. You know that God is doing with you what he wants. Rekindle the gift, Timothy, and take your share of suffering. We'll pick up there tomorrow night. Let's pray, shall we?